So we saw yesterday that after chapter 1, that the gospel then turns to what we call the
Book of Signs.
And the Book of Signs sees Jesus doing what?
Wonders,
yes. He sees them doing wonders. Sees them doing ministry. He's ministering around these important institutions or festivals, right? And in every case, he uses these things to reveal something important about himself, right? And the example we looked at yesterday was the example of the Well, that was one of them. We hinted at it briefly, but the one we did more in depth was the Passover. That's right. We looked at him acting near the Passover. And then we saw that each one of these signs, these seven signs, are like illustrations that are attached to this that kind of help illustrate more the point that Jesus is trying to make about himself. So with the Passover sign, we saw that Jesus was saying to about himself that he is like Moses, right? Except even more, because he has come to give the bread of life, right? I am the bread of life, he says. Moses, the bread that Moses gave, the people ate, but they still died. But the bread Jesus is giving is bread that leads to life, right? So he's using this important festival. Passover was the most important. He's using it to say something about himself. And then he uses these things like walking across water and feeding 5,000 to be these illustrations that illuminate what he's trying to say. For a recap, right? You remember that from yesterday? Okay. So for the rest of the teaching today, what I want to do is I want to walk through John 7 to 9, where Jesus is ministering at the Festival of the Tabernacles. And some of this for you is going to be review, because you've been through this with that other guy. Who was the other guy?
James Pretty,
who did, I'm sure, just a bang-up job. So we will, probably some of it, we'll try and do more review. I'll try and coax out your answers from you. And really, the goal in this is just to give you an example of how the Book of Signs works. Another example. We've seen how it worked in the Passover, and this time we're going to see how it works in the Tabernacles. And with this, hopefully you'll have another kind of hook to do your own reading and your own study later on. All right? Sound good?
Mm-hmm.
You with me?
Mm-hmm.
All right. So, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. The section we're looking at takes place all the way from John 7 to John chapter 9. And in John chapter 7, verse 2, there's our clue. It says, "But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near..." And that's the clue. So we're going to do a little bit of thinking and research around this, because we have that tool at our disposal, right, called the internet, that will help us in some ways with these things. It used to be you'd have to go back and look through all sorts of books and all that kind of stuff, but now it's right there for us. So much stuff. Some of it's garbage, but some of it's okay, right? So the Festival of the Tabernacles was the third major festival of the year, or the first, depending on how you're counting them. It was one of the festivals of ascent, they called it, or a festival of pilgrimage, and it was instructed that everybody was required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate this particular festival. And though not everybody did, because there was lots of secular Jews even there, but able-bodied people were supposedly supposed to go to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. Do you know the other two feasts that were required of people to go to Jerusalem for? You know what they were? Passover, yes? So the Feast of Tabernacles is one, the Feast of Passover is another, and the third one is the... There's seven festivals, but three of them were what they called festivals of ascent. The third one was the Festival of... Pentecost. Pentecost was also an ascent festival, which plays in pretty big in Acts, and there's all sorts of meaning around that one as well. Did you know from what James Pretty talked about the other names for the Festival of Tabernacles? It was also called the Feast of
Booths.
Booths, yeah, or also
Booths.
The Hebrew word. You know the Hebrew word? Sukkot. Sukkot, does that ring a bell? And the ancient rabbis said that you had never seen a party until you had seen Jerusalem during Tabernacles. Okay, that was what they wrote about this, that it was their party festival. It was the time that everybody came to Jerusalem to celebrate. Passover and Pentecost were more somber in their nature, but this one was the time, it was like, you know, it was their Mardi Gras kind of thing, right? They came to Jerusalem to celebrate. And it took place in the fall. I don't know if I said that. Now, does anybody know what this festival was chiefly set about trying to recall, what they were celebrating at this festival? Do you know what they were celebrating? What event? Take a wild guess. It does, yes. Particularly, when would the Israelites have used harvest. Tabernacles? In the desert, when they were
wandering
after they had
left Egypt.
Yes, it was a time when they came together to celebrate the Exodus and to remember the Exodus. So much of Israel's history is around the Exodus. The time when they were leaving out of their captivity of Egypt and moving into their freedom in the desert and eventually onto the promised land. And to celebrate the Exodus, the families, when they would make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, what would they do? One of the things they were instructed to do. Outside of the city gates, all these families from all over the countryside, they would build
a leaf shelter.
Yes. A leaf shelter. That's good. Booths. Yes. They were given instructions on the kind of wood and the kind of branches that they were to use. And they would build these booths that they would sleep in. And in fact, they were instructed they were to leave a space in the roof so that they could see the stars as they slept at night and recall their ancient forefathers' desert wanderings. And I always think about this, how cool that would have been as kids, you know? Journeying across the countryside, coming from wherever you're coming. We're going to Jerusalem. We're going to the big city for the week because it was 8 days long. We're going to the big city. And then we get there, and Mom and Dad, they start scrounging together all of these leaves and branches, and they build us this little tent out there. And then that's what we get to sleep in, you know, with all of our aunts and uncles and everything else. It would have been cool, wouldn't it, if you were kids? It would have been. Right? Some of the things that the Israelites did, we really have lost in their symbolism today in our own celebration of things, those things that help kids understand stuff, you know. Well, alongside of recalling the Exodus, the festival also celebrated two key things. Do you remember from what James was teaching what the two key things were that it celebrated? What were the two other, along with the Exodus, this festival also celebrated two other key things, very physical things.
The harvest.
The harvest? Well, it took place at the harvest. Hey, you're looking at the cheats over there.
You're looking at the Bible. No, look at the Bible.
Yeah, light, yes. That's one of the things it celebrated, light.
Dark.
It's a good guess, but... No.
Sheltered, water.
No. Water.
Yes.
Water and light, okay? Water, because it took place in the fall, which was the beginning of the dry season for Israel. And so they would come together in Jerusalem, yes, to remember the Exodus, but also to cry out to God and ask God, give us water. Lord, we need water, very physical water, for our crops to sustain us, to sustain our herds over the months ahead, over the dry season. Give us water. And light, they came to celebrate light because it took place at the time of the winter equinox, when the days were as long as the nights. And so they would come together at this time then to give thanks for the gift of light. You can imagine in a culture where there was no electricity how important the sun and the moon and the stars were to their very existence, right? And so they came together just to give thanks to God for the light which illuminated their darkness. Exodus, water, and light. But particularly the water and light, you can imagine that not only were they very physical things that they were asking for, but in these moments as well, they made a bridge to this and said they were also very spiritual things that they were longing for. And the longing for them came from a passage in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 is one of these passages that deals with the coming of the Messiah. And Zechariah 14, there, he's talking about this Messiah who's coming into the world to reign as a king, to unfold the kingdom of justice and righteousness and shalom, all these things we talked about the last time we were together, right? Said the prophet there that along with his coming, that there would be two signs that would signal his arrival. One signal would be that into the darkness, light would come. And into the dryness, water would come. The light of God, the water of God.
What verse was that?
Coming in. Chapter 7, or chapter Zechariah chapter 14. Here it is, right here for you. Verse 6. Now, remember, when you're reading these things, don't read them too rigidly, too woodenly. Read them with looseness. On that day, there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known only to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea, and in the summer and in the winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. Okay. So tabernacles, along with recalling the Exodus, also anticipated this great day of the Messiah, right? The day when in every way the living water of God would be given to the world, and in every way the darkness would be illuminated by the light of God. Okay. And to celebrate these things, when they came to Israel, they would use very tactile, physical representations. They would use water and light to celebrate what they longed for spiritually. Okay, now I think I may have missed something in there that I want to just make sure I didn't miss before I go on, because I'm thinking about this. No, I didn't. I guess we'll come to it later on. Yes, we will come to it later on. Okay, and it's interesting, you know, you look at this and go, when Jesus arrived, was this fully fulfilled? Like, was this fulfilled in his arrival? And I think that lots of these things, we think we talked about this last time too, that lots of these things, there's like the initial burst of fulfillment. And yet, it's like that already not yet thing that you talk about, right? Like it's already in some ways fulfilled and yet not yet completely fulfilled, right? Like is the living water running into the world? No, we see such darkness still in the world. Is the light coming into the world? No, we see such darkness in the world. When Jesus comes again, this is the fulfillment, ultimately, of all these things. But nonetheless, in Jesus' day, the Feast of Tabernacles, this is what they were longing for. They're longing for the light. They're longing for the water. Physical, yes, but more spiritual. Longing for these things. Okay. So now, to bring this more to life even more, let's think about what they did, and this is probably going back to some of the things that James talked about as well. Let's consider what they did specifically to celebrate. First of all, for the water. Do you remember what they did for the water? Anybody remember how they used water as part of their celebrations in the temple from what James was teaching about? I understand he went through this.
Wash their hands.
Wash their hands? Okay. Maybe. Yeah. Remember anything else?
Didn't they, like, walk around in water up to their waists or something?
Interesting. Okay. Mm-hmm. Lots of water. It's like a big water fight. It wasn't really a water fight, but there's lots of water.
And they went, remember, he said a third of them went down to the river, and they had the golden chalice.
Yeah.
Got water in it, and then all the third of them brought the water back.
Yeah.
To the temple.
Yeah. So for the festival was for 8 days, right? For 7 days, for the first 7 days, you can imagine that we've got thousands of people, tens of thousands of people that cram into the temple courts in Jerusalem. So here, remember this. Here's the picture of the temple. The temple foundation, what we call the Temple Mount, going from here to here. And roughly in this place where the Muslim Dome of the Rock is today, roughly in the vicinity of this, is where the temple itself was stood. But all around this was this vast courtyard. And you can imagine that this area here now is filled with tens of thousands of people, and they were instructed to wave their myrtle and their palm and their date branches. Do you remember this from what James was talking about? So they would come in, they're waving, they're celebrating, woo-hoo-hoo! Yeah, this is fantastic, amazing. And at a set time in the morning, like you talked about, the priests and a third of the people would make their way down to something called the Springs of Gihon, which is just outside of the city gates. And this was a spring of what they called living water. Talked about this in Pemberton the other day. There was two kinds of water in Israel. The one water was known as cistern water. When you go through Israel today, you'll see this, that all over the place there are these evidences and remnants of these cisterns that the Israelites would dig into the rocks. They would hew these huge, big vats out that would hold and collect any bit of rainwater that fell. They would come into these cisterns. And so they had this one type of water that was called cistern water. The thing is, it was a second-class water. Because the water in the cistern waters was easily contaminated. You know, animals could fall into it and rot and die and those kind of things. And they knew this, that this was not the best kind of water for them to be drinking. And so it was understood to be secondary water. They'd use it for their washing. And sometimes, if really necessary, if they got in a real pinch, they would use it for their drinking water. But mainly it was not used for that. The other kind of water they had was living water. They called it living water. And they call it living water because this was active water. It was the water that bubbled in streams or in underground active water tables or wells that had water that was moving. And it was the best kind of water. And it just so happens in the Old Testament in a few different places that God refers to himself as the living water. Jeremiah 2 is one of those examples. In fact, in Jeremiah 2, God makes a complaint to the Israelites and he says, "You've traded me in for cistern water. I'm the living water, but you traded me in for cistern water." You can see what he would have been saying to them by saying he's the living water. Saying to them, "I'm the source of life that you need, right? And I'm the best source of life. I'm not like cistern water. I'm living water. I am the best water that you need." And the spring of Gihon was one of these living water springs. I'll show you a picture here of the spring or the area of the spring of Gihon. Okay, so don't worry about this little thing here, this one here. This area here is where the spring of Gihon was. So this is the temple here. This last picture I showed you is looking down here toward the temple, so it would be kind of coming from this angle here across toward the temple. So if the spring of Gihon is here outside of the city gates, that means it's kind of somewhere down in here. This is the Kidron Valley going across here, so it's somewhere, the spring of Gihon is in this area over here. Okay? So this is where we are. I don't think I have any more pictures about that. Yeah, no. Okay. So, as we saw, right, they'd make their procession down to the spring of water. They'd pick up the water, and as they entered the temple, the crowd would begin to chant, "Hosanna!" They'd come back up into the temple, and they'd begin to chant, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" Right? And then they would also begin to cry out, "Maim Kahim!" Do you know what Maim Kahim means? Did James Pretty talk about that? Is it James Pretty? Yeah. Maim Kahim means, "Give us the living water!" So when they're crying this out, they're crying out very much, right? "Give us the physical water because we need it for our crops." But they're also saying, "Lord, give us Zechariah 14 water. Give us the water that the Messiah will bring. Give us Maim Kahim. Give us the living water." And then you know what happens with the priests, right? They would come in, they would make their pass. The first 7 days, they would make one pass around the altar, and then they would go up on top of the altar, and the crowd would fall silent, and then they would pour out their pitcher of water onto it, and the crowd would erupt. "Maim Kahim! Maim Kahim!" And they'd be celebrating and dancing and all the rest of that kind of stuff. Anything else you remember from Mr. Pretty's presentation about that that would add to that picture? Yes, beforehand. They would offer sacrifices beforehand. I left that out. Yeah, they would. Yeah.
They
would kind of do blood. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Okay, yeah. So he probably accentuated that. Yeah. Good. Okay, so then comes day seven. No, day eight, excuse me. And day eight was known as the last and the greatest day of the feast. It was a separate kind of part of the festival itself. And this is where everything was taken up a notch, and the intensity and the shouting and the screaming, "Maim Kahim! Maim Kahim!" And everything would basically go the same way, except on the last time, the priest would make his way back into the temple, and this time they would make seven passes around the altar, and on the seventh pass, the crowd would fall silent, and there would be three blasts in the trumpet of the trumpets from the temple. And then the priests would climb out, pour out the water again, and everybody would be shouting, Hosanna, which means God save us. Hosanna, Maim Gaim. And there'd be great celebrations. And then they would shout out crying, right? Crying. They're shouting out crying again for these real water for the cross, but also for the real water of God. Right? So that's how they celebrate with the water. Any questions? Anything to add to that? We're doing good?
Yeah. It's kind of funny how our culture has turned all these, what were very practical sayings into like Christianese, and people get weirded out by them.
What, like the living water?
Living water.
Yeah, sure, yeah.
The blood of the lamb.
Yeah, sure, yeah, totally. Yeah, that's...
It would have made perfect sense to the Jews.
Mm-hmm. Even Hosanna.
So they also celebrate, yeah, Hosanna, that's right, yeah. So they also celebrated the light. Same also. At some point later on in the day in the evening, again, the temple courts would be filled up with people. And you can imagine these courts again filled up with people. And here, in the outer courts of the temple complex, the priests would erect, they'd stand up these four huge, enormous stands. And on top of these stands, they would put up four golden bowls, all of them filled up with oil. Okay, so you got 16 bowls, four stands, four bowls, 16 stands, or 16 bowls all filled up with oil. And I like this, is in order to serve as wicks for the vats of oil, the priests would take off their underwear and put the underwear into the vats of oil to serve as wicks, which I always think is great. You know, these guys just taking off their genshin, putting them into the... Are you with me? No? I think it's a funny mental image. It's probably not at all how it happened, but, you know... And then they would light these... in the evening, they would light these big vats on fire, and in the moment, this pitch-black city of Jerusalem, you can imagine how dark the city would be apart from torches and courtyard fires and those kind of things. They would light these vats on fire, and in a moment, the whole city would be illuminated with light, you know, the light bouncing from the temple. You can imagine this temple now just lit up with light from these huge vats of oil that are on fire. And then men and women would light their torches with this, and they'd run through the streets of Jerusalem, you know, shouting and being thankful, illuminating the darkness, crying out for the day when God would finally come and illuminate their darkness, right? Water and light, these two very physical things that are going on. Okay, so given that, into this festival of water and light and longing for the water and the light and the coming of Jesus, Jesus arrives. Okay, let's read what happens. Chapter 7, verse 1 to 15. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because of the Jews. They were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world, for even his own brothers did not believe in him." Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is this man?" Among the crowd there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. So there's great confusion here about who Jesus is. Even his brothers, they don't believe him. And they're urging him to go up and act. And Jesus is like, "No, my time is not yet right." The brothers eventually will come around with Jesus. But you see, even now in Jerusalem, everybody by this point in Jesus' life is asking, like, "Who is this guy?" Well, there's great confusion around him. Here's a couple of pictures of, or a picture of the journey that Jesus would have taken from the Galilee. So this picture over here is taken in the Galilee, just beautiful and lush. And here's a picture in Jerusalem today. And the journey from the Sea of Galilee to Jerusalem was 108 kilometers, so they say about 4 days to walk it at an average day's walking pace. So it takes Jesus about 4 days to get down to this area. And when he arrives, all of these people are in confusion about who Jesus is. And so we're not going to read this section because we don't have the time to go through it. But from verse 14 over to verse 36, what we see is that Jesus begins to do a little bit of teaching. Initially goes secret, but then he steps out and begins to teach. And the teaching just creates even more of a frenzy around him. People wanting to know, who is he? Is Jesus really the Christ? We see that accentuated in verse 26, where it says over there that even the people are wondering, have the authorities even concluded that Jesus is the Christ? There's great confusion. And in this section, basically, it's broken up into three questions about Jesus. The first question we see in verse 15 to 24, where people, after listening to Jesus teach, they wonder, how did you get this teaching? Who is your teacher? And the answer that Jesus, in a sense, gives to them is, God is my teacher. The second question we see in verse 25 and 26, well, where did you come from? And Jesus replies with the same answer, God. I came from God. I was taught from God and have come from God. And the final question, Jesus says, I'm leaving you. And the final question everybody begins to ask, well, where are you going? And Jesus says, God. Right? They ask him three questions about who he is, trying to get to the bottom of who he is. And the answer every time Jesus gives back to them is, I'm from God. God taught me, I'm from him, and I'm going back to him. But the questions still persist.